First Corinthians chapter 16. Anybody ever fall asleep during a message? Yep, I have. Even while I preach, I've fallen asleep before. Very embarrassed. People ask me, do I ever take naps? I never take a nap. I just hate taking naps. I go home, sit in the chair, and fall asleep. Not a nap, I'm in my chair. Not a nap, really, right? I'm just relaxing. It's just hard to tell the difference between that and the chair in the car, and that's sometimes a little difficult. My wife's going to kill me for this, but this illustrates the first point quite good. I'll just have to suffer the consequences for the illustration. Be alert. I was tired. We were driving last week. I was really tired, hard to stay awake, so she said she would drive. She doesn't do that very often, nor do I let her very often. So I kind of woke up and noticed the needle on the speedometer was slightly past. Now you have to ask her what slightly, but it was slightly past that 55 or 65. I don't think it's more than 50 miles past, but flying down the road, and I wake up a little bit, and I said, do you know how fast you're going? Here's her answer. See if this makes sense. Driving scares me. So I want to get there as fast as I can. Do you get it? She didn't drive a lot of the trip. I'll suffer for that, won't I? The first word in this last section of 1 Corinthians, first chapter 16, verse 13, says be watchful. And in the course of Apostle Paul's final words here, he gives these Corinthians seven directives. Five of them in the form of imperatives. And in these directives to the church, he tells them there's certain things they should do. This in light of a book that has addressed a number of problems. Most people reading the New Testament would decide, after reading the New Testament, church at Corinth is not the church they would attend. They would say, wow, there's way too many problems there. There's no sense me adding to it. It's a mess there. They fight, they argue, they take each other to court, sue each other. People are even coming to the time of the Lord's Supper and communion drunk. There is immorality running rampant in the church, and they're just ignoring it. It's not the kind of church you look at and say, boy, I want to join that. We'd say, why would anybody? Why would they want to be a part of it? Paul addresses this church with all of these corrections, trying to help them to understand what their responsibilities are. And so he closes, and we've gone through in great detail all the nuances of those directions, hopefully have gained great insight into the mind and heart of God and the Apostle Paul to understand how greatly they want to correct the problems of the church. And if the Corinthians would apply those principles, then the church could be a great church. Because as we all know who know Jesus Christ as Savior, God has the power to change anything. There is no such thing as a hopeless case of God. There just isn't. There's plenty of hopeless cases for us. I'm sure that there are plenty of people here who would raise their hand and testify You were a hopeless case until God Almighty reached in and changed your life. And so Paul says, there's always hope in Christ. I can change things. I can change people. I can change churches. And so he has set about to help this church understand what they need to do to be a church that honors him. So Paul kind of gathers this all together, and these admonitions in this last section kind of embody the whole thing, all of these talked about, all the problems, some of the, if you will, the summary issues of how to correct all of this. And the first thing he tells them to do is to be watchful, verse 13. And in fact, let's read through verse 13 through 18 quickly and then come back. It says, watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Archicus, that what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit. Yours, therefore, acknowledge such men. I want to talk about watching, standing fast in the faith, about being brave, about being strong, about being loving in verse 14, about submission in verse 15 and 16, and acknowledgement in verse 17 and 18. And I apologize that we don't have a bulletin or a sheet to write notes on. Mary Jane being out, hopefully that'll be correct. Stay awake is the first word. It's to be alert. It's saying, in essence, you've fallen asleep on the job. And it is apparent within the church at Corinth that they had fallen asleep. It is apparent that they had become, if you will, in a stupor about what was going on. And as a result, had allowed all kinds of problems to enter the church. One of the great responsibilities that Christians have, both in a collective sense as well as an individual sense, is to be alert to what's going on. To be sober is the word used. Not so much from a drunken, alcoholic perspective, but from a standpoint of attentiveness. To be aware, to be understanding of what's going on around you. Jesus was with his disciples. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went to pray, remember, and he told his disciples, I want you to watch, same word, and pray. And then he goes to pray himself, comes back, and his disciples were sleeping. And he says, what could you not watch and pray for 1 hour? And we so easily condemn them for their lack of willingness to pray for an hour. Have you ever prayed for an hour? It's not easy to pray for an hour. Now, I know some people can pray for hours and hours and hours, but as a general rule, most people don't pray for an hour. And most people have a hard time praying for an hour and staying awake during that hour. That's not easy. Now, they should have known the gravity of the situation. Well, only because we know the gravity of the situation from our perspective. They just thought it was another time to pray. And Jesus did that often. It is easy to become apathetic about Christianity, about what needs to be done. Paul says, you must stay alert. You must be awake. You must be aware that there are things out there around you, sinful things, ideologies and philosophies that are false. People who come in promote false ideas and false theologies. You need to be aware of that. There are going to be people who come and promote, in their case, division. I'm from Paul. I'm from Cephas. I'm for Apollos. There are people who come in and will sow seeds of discourse and disunity within the church. There are people who come and will speak things that are incorrect interpretations of Scripture. We as believers need to be alert on a corporate sense for our church. One of the five statements of purpose of this church is to defend the truth, which means we need to be aware of what the truth is and aware that people out there in the world who will be inspired by the evil one will try to wreak havoc in the church and bring about discord and disunity with error. And it doesn't creep in blatantly as a general rule. It comes in very subtly. Little seeds sown. We need to be alert. Paul says you have to be aware of these things. In fact, he tells the Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20, he talked to them about being alert and how that he taught them the whole counsel of God so that they could be alert, they could be watchful, they could be attentive to false doctrines that would creep in as wolves. Paul says, you have fallen asleep in the church. And by falling asleep, you have allowed these things to creep in, and the disunity and the disharmony and all the falseness and all the errors have crept into the church. You need to be alert as a church. I also think of the individual responsibility. I don't know if you know it or not, but Satan would like nothing better than to see Christians fail. But he wants to happen. And I don't know if you know it or not, but I think Satan is a pretty good tempter. And he knows buttons to push. He knows what to drop in your way. And it would be so easy to be caught into something because you weren't looking for it. You weren't aware of it. You weren't alert to its danger. Be alert. People come and say, well, it's okay to do this or okay to do that. Is it all right to watch TV or to go to movies or do this and do that? The challenge is always not so much those things as how alert are you about those things? Can you watch TV alertly? Can you read magazines alertly? Can you listen to music alertly? Are you awake when you do it? Are you attentive to what's being said and what's being done? Be awake. It says watch. Then, on the heels of that, he says stand fast in the faith. Now, standing fast is not the hard part. All of us stand fast. All of us have our own, if you will, streaks of stubbornness. I usually don't find problem about people not willing to stand for something. It's just what they're standing for. And he says you need to stand fast in the faith. Now, most normally, people are more than willing to stand fast for what they want. Stand up for your right. Stand up for what you deserve. He says you need to learn to stand fast in the faith, which means to stand firm, to implant yourself and say, I'm standing fast in the faith. What faith? Faith is used two ways in the New Testament. One way is an embodiment of what we believe. The other way is the embodiment of our truth that we believe. It could be a personal thing. I have faith in God. Or it could be, I hold to the faith of the saints. There's a faith of the saints here. There's the embodiment of what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. True? Do we stand firm on that? Of course we do. We don't back off on that. We stand firm on the faith. We stand firm on the fact that God's word is without error, without any fallacies, that is applicable, and that it's reliable. It's inspired of God. That's a faith that we believe. It's a part of the faith that's been passed down to us by those before us. Paul sometimes uses the word tradition to refer to it. And so he says, you don't want to err? Then you hang on to the truth. Did the church of Corinth have problems? Absolutely. Was there error in the church? Everywhere. Read through the book of 1 Corinthians, how much error was in there. Paul was addressing mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake and saying the reason you have mistakes is because you haven't held on to the faith. Haven't held on to the truth. Stand firm on the truth. He talks about standing firm on prayer in Ephesians. He's talking about standing firm on liberty, Galatians. It's a word that Paul uses oftentimes in the course of his challenge and exhortation to the church. In Philippians, he talks about standing in unity, in harmony with one another, but he says you need to stand in the faith. You need to stand on what we believe and stand firm on that. Which means when others creep in, an error creeps in, or even your thought process that creeps in error, you need to say, no, no, I'm not going. I'm standing on what's true, what's right. I'm standing on God's word. I'm standing on the truth of that word. The third imperative is linked quite closely to that, And he says, you need to watch and be alert. You need to stand firm in the faith, but you also need to be brave. If you have an old King James Bible, it's a very interesting phrase. An old King James says, quit you like men. It's just not a phrase we use very often. I mean, we don't often go to someone and say, you need to quit you like a man. And they would say, you want me to stop doing something? What are you talking about? But it's a very illustrious word that really deals with gird yourself up, if you will, get yourself prepared. It's really kind of a military aspect of soldiers grabbing their loincloths and gathering it up so that on a moment's notice they'd be ready to go. And the idea was, an idea of bravery come from this. Well, you better have some courage when you decide to stand for something. Because when you decide to stand for something, then opposition will come when you start standing for something. You don't want opposition, don't stand for anything. Let everything go. Say, well, whatever's okay with you is okay with me. All roads lead to heaven, and we're all happy. You serve your God, I serve my God, and you read your Bible, I read my Bible. You go to your church, I go to my church, and it doesn't really matter. What kind of opposition is in that? Anytime someone rises up in opposition to what you say, well, yeah, there's validity to that argument, too. Stand for nothing. Then there's no opposition. You have nothing to stand for. But if you decide, make a decision, stand for what's true, then you better get some courage up, because when that happens, you've got something to fight against. Because people don't like it. Say something true, because it may be they are wrong. Say the Bible is God's word, and it's the only place God's word has great opposition to where we live. To say that Jesus Christ and He alone is salvation has great opposition to the world. And if you verbalize that truth and stand in that truth, you better get some courage, because you're going to have great opposition in relationship to those positions. He says, act like a man. Now, don't get sexist on me on this thought. The idea is to become masculine. Doesn't mean that we're all supposed to, you know, dress like men and look like men. That's not the point. But the idea is, get some courage. Get some strength. Get some bravery. I think Joshua kind of deals with that quite thoroughly in Joshua chapter 1. He says, be strong and courageous. There's enemies out there. He says, you have failed in your church because you haven't stood for anything, and you've had no bravery and courage where there's something where courage is necessary. There are times we need to rally together as a church and say, as a church, this is where we stand, and we won't go past this line. We'll draw that line in truth, and then say we need courage and bravery to stand there. No matter what takes place, we're very, very blessed in this country that we don't have people barging into our doors and arresting people who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I have a very, very good friend who is from Ethiopia. And in the church in California, we let him start an Ethiopian church there in Southern California. There's a lot of Ethiopians there, like everything else there. And so he started a little Ethiopian church there, and they came in, they speak Greek. And it was fun to listen to them sing in Greek and then add their own Ethiopian little all through the music. Very interesting. But Alec was arrested in Ethiopia and spent 2 years in prison because he believed that Jesus Christ wouldn't renounce the faith. He said there was a lot of time he lost courage. He lost bravery. Tough. We don't have that. About the worst we ever get it is somebody might beat us. We aren't usually anybody even beaten for the faith in here. I don't think most of us are beaten for the faith. Most people haven't lost their jobs because of the faith. Most of us have a very easy. I think sometimes we haven't got the bravery just to stand for truth when it's being attacked. We don't pay the cost. He says you need to be brave. And then closely linked to that is this fourth directive, and says to be strong. And really, it's to become strong. And it's a process. It's not something that happens overnight. It's a process of becoming a stronger person. It's a development. Interesting that you read in the scriptures and every other usage of this word strong, it's always in reference to spiritual development. It talks of Jesus, how that he grew in strength. Remember that? And wisdom, same word. He grew strong in the spirit. In Ephesians, he talks about being strengthened, same word. Become strong in the inner man. It's not a matter that Christians going out pumping iron. We don't build up physically. That's not the point. It's building ourselves up spiritually. And God has a process of development and growth in us. And that happens by feeding the Spirit. Again, going back to that same illustration, people say, well, should I do this or should I do that? Can I do this? Can I do that? The question I would ask is, how's your spirit? How's your strength? What do you feed yourself? If you feed yourself a steady diet of junk food, guess what you'll turn out to be? Me. My wife and I got up late one day and went out to a late breakfast. Then we were with a couple and they wanted to go to lunch. It was about noon and we'd eat breakfast 2 hours earlier. And so I couldn't eat any more food. So I got a dessert. Seemed a reasonable thing to do. Amen. And a couple hours later, I was a little hungry, but it was too early for dinner. So I went to that Rocky Mountain fudge place. I figured an apple is healthy, covered with chocolate, caramel, and pecan. Boy, was I sick. But I ate it all. I persevered. How many have ever done that? You feed yourself that kind of junk, what happened? You suffer the consequence. Don't ask me whether you could do something or not. Ask yourself what's doing for you. If all you have is a steady diet of Twinkies on TV, ding-dong music, what are you going to come out? Fluff. And you're nothing. Do you want to grow the spiritual man to be stronger? Then feed the spiritual man what he needs. That's the word of God. Feed it. Sit back and say, well, I just don't know why I can't resist sin. I'll tell you why. Because you've not fed the spiritual man. I don't know why I just can't serve the Lord. We feed the wrong thing. We strengthen the wrong thing. We give opportunity to the wrong, the old carnal flesh. God wants us to feed and become strong. They fit. Be alert. Make sure you stand fast in the faith. Make sure that you're brave. Make sure that you're strong. Then verse 14, do it in love. Boy, that's tough. That really is. That's tough. It's tough to be strong and firm and do it in a loving way. And that's not easy to do. I mean, I've struggled with it. I sit back and I got my kids and they'll do something right, they'll do something wrong, and I got to somehow correct it. How do I correct it in a loving way? You know how hard it is to correct in a loving way? You know, I'm going to beat you now, but I love you. Right? And the old phrase, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. No, it isn't. It's going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. I'm on this end, you're on that end. Try that in love. But everyone knows what it's like to be disciplined. You do know. You know what it feels like. So you know what you should be loving. How are you strong? How do you stay alert? How do you defend the truth? How do you stand for what's right in a loving way? How do you stand against people who are promoting error and they're saying, well, all roads lead to heaven? And you say, no, that's wrong. But how do you do that and still show them that you love them? How do you do that? That's not easy to do. The phrase actually is, let love happen, which is kind of interesting. It's like letting God's love flow through you, in essence. It's all the things you're doing, whatever they might be, and I think it's in reference to the verse before, all those things you do, let love happen in all of that. It's keeping aware all the time, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. saying, well, this is what love is. It's kind. Well, criticize somebody kindly. Correct someone kindly. Do it with gentleness. You know what? It takes work to do that. And I think I found an answer to it. The answer, I think, is make sure you're not correcting for yourself. Don't you be the one offended. Think about it in relationship to them and God. Otherwise, it's you and how you feel about it. And that's tough sometimes because sometimes you feel very strong about it. And it offends you. And it bothers you. But isn't it more important how God feels about it? So it seems to me that if I just focused on that, then I'll be far more loving in my reprimand for wrong, in my correction for error, in my confrontation for those who are wrong. I want love to happen. And then, after you're loving, he talks about these people within the church that they're in contact with. And I'm not going to go through who these people are, but he does make a comment in the course of this. He says, I want you to learn how to submit to these people. I'm not going to delve in this on a long, long basis because I'll deal with it later in the book of Philippians. But somehow submission's lost its meaning and import in society. People have somehow said, well, we don't have to do that anymore. I've had people come to me and say that they believe in partnership. And what they mean by that, basically, is they don't think anybody's in charge of the home. Well, guess what? Somebody is. And usually if the guy's telling me, I'm sure the gal's happy about that. It usually doesn't mean partnership. It just means he's given up his authority. People have forgotten about submission to authority. They've forgotten that it's supposed to work this way. God has a design for things. He says, much of what you've done in your church, Corinth, and much of the mistakes you have as a result, you've not submitted to authority. You've not recognized the way authority works. Read chapter 7. Read chapter 11. What's he dealing with in those chapters? The lack of understanding of authority. The lack of understanding of structure and the way God designed it. You think God sat up in heaven and said, you know what? I think we should have a husband and wife kind of thing. And you know, as an afterthought, do you think he thought of submission? Authority as an afterthought? Don't you think God knows all things? Do you think it was designed from eternity past, how God will structure this? God structured it this way because God knows what he's doing. And from what I've seen, we don't. And left to our own devices, what do we do with it? And we foul it up continuously. It says you need to learn to submit. Then the last thing he talks about in verse 18, is acknowledgement. Very interesting. It's not used often in the scripture, this issue of acknowledgement of those within the church and the leaders working. But Apostle Paul addresses it on a number of occasions. He says we're supposed to acknowledge those who are spiritual. We're supposed to acknowledge the people that God has brought. He talks in Philippians chapter 2 about Epaphroditus, who was a man of great compassion, sensitivity, and sacrifice to the church. He says we need to hold those in high esteem. And he talks about those who are laboring in the ministry in 1 Thessalonians, that we're supposed to recognize those and count of honor those in Timothy who work in the Word. So he says there are times to recognize and acknowledge it. And so he says within the operation of the church, it's not wrong to recognize what's going on. Recognize those who've made sacrifices, those who work, those who have made commitments to the ministry. It says your church is messed up because you're not doing these. This is messed up because you're not alert to dangers. It's messed up because you're not holding to the truth like you're supposed to. It's messed up because you've not been strong about it, been brave about it. You've not been strengthened by the inner man. You don't work in love. You don't submit to one another. You don't acknowledge true leadership. You just don't do these things as you ought to. So he challenges the church in these closing imperatives, seven imperatives, that it can be changed. Now, I think Personally, God could change it without their help. He could do that. I also know he asked for their help. I know God has the power to change it without you. But I also know that God, for some reason, chose to use us. Why? Rocks could do a better job. Rocks wouldn't argue. Rocks would be totally submissive. You never find a rock who will argue with God. The only example we have of other objects is the donkey that Balaam had. You didn't see donkey, who is noted for his stubbornness, say to God, I'm not interested in being a tool for you. Whatever you want. Because they don't argue. But for some reason, God chose the likes of you and I to bring about change to the church. So Paul challenges these folks that we have obligations. We have responsibility to do what's right. Do what's right. God uses us. And as you step out to do what's right, you're going to find out very quickly that you fail doing what's right. But if you're devoted, committed to doing what's right, God will intervene and make it great. It's the great God who works in us. Great challenges from the Apostle Paul to the church, and I thank you all. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and these challenges from the pen of the Apostle Paul and from the heart of the Spirit of God who inspired these writings. Know, Lord, that we have a great obligation before you to honor you and our obedience to it. And we know that it seems from 2 Corinthians that changes took place in this church too regarding these words. And much of the admonitions were taken to heart. Paul had much praise to them because it was changes in regard to their errant behavior. Lord, we know that as we look at our own lives, either on a personal basis or as a church-wide basis, there are a lot of things we can correct, a lot of things that we need to change, a lot of areas where we need to gird ourselves up, that we need to be strong, that we need to be loving, that we need to be submissive, that we need to acknowledge. A lot of things for us to do as well, Lord. Pray that you give us strength and grace to do the thing, be obedient to you. And as you said so clearly on the Sermon on the Mount, or that you said that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, that is our aim and our goal and our prayer, that our God, our Savior, would be exalted. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's prayer.